Father, we ask that you would be with us in this place. And Lord, we ask that question knowing truly that you are already here and that you have been here. And Lord, that you have met us this morning in other places, at home, on the drive-in. That you are always reaching out to us. That you are always speaking to us. And so, Lord, we ask you to be here knowing that you already are and that you desire to speak to us. Use this time today. Lord, have your will, have your way in our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we started a new study in the book of James last week. Who wasn't here last Sunday? Who wasn't here? Where were you? No, sorry. I've been reading James all week, and he's kind of in-your-face kind of guy, and so some of that has kind of rubbed off on me a little bit. But we're in the first chapter of the book of James. We started it last week. You know, and people throughout history have had a difficult time with this book. There are those who just had trouble with it. Martin Luther, great theologian, thought this book should be excluded from Scripture. Get rid of this thing. It's too legalistic, he said. Of course, you got to understand where Martin Luther came from. He came out of an extremely legalistic system and was struck by the grace of God. And so there was a little bit of an overreaction, I think, in Martin Luther in saying that the book of James should be excluded from the Bible. And we do that sometimes. You know, as we come out of one situation and recognize the failings of that and see the grace of God, sometimes we overreact. So we can understand that. But if you are here today and you see this book of James as a little bit legalistic, I really hope that as you leave today, you will take away a different view of this book. James was the second oldest son of Joseph and Mary. And he had an amazing older brother. He grew up in a household with Jesus Christ. Spent all of his youngest years with Jesus. And probably, excluding Joseph and Mary, this guy, James, probably spent more time with Jesus than any other person ever. Think about that. He grew up with him. Spent 30 years with him in this house or in the village of Nazareth. And yet James, he didn't come to faith in Christ until after the resurrection. He saw and heard all of the things that his brother did during his earthly ministry, during the 3 years that he spent in his public ministry. Heard those things, saw those things, and yet just didn't register. It didn't hit home. It didn't hit him in the heart. I think that to James, Jesus was a bit of an enigma. I mean, he could see the things that he was doing. He could see hear the words that he was saying, and he was just struck by those. But he's just a guy. You know, he grew up in my household. He's just one of us. And so it was just difficult for him to grasp this idea of Jesus being God. It was tough for him. And so as we read this book with its 50 commands in 5 chapters, I mean, he's just, do this, do this. He just nails us. But as we read this book, don't think in legalistic terms, because I'm not sure that's really what's happening here. I think what he's saying is, guys, we need to take this seriously. Don't play around with your walk. Don't play around with your relationship with him, because it's easy to miss him. It's easy to miss what's going on. It's easy to miss the things that he's calling us to. If we're not serious, if we don't take this seriously, it's easy to drift off. says, I lived with him for 30 years, lived with him in the same house, and I didn't see it. I wasted 30 years of my life because I just didn't get it. It's so easy to miss it. And so he says to us, I want you to be sober. I want you to recognize who you are. Who you are in Christ. Recognize who he is. Recognize what he has called us to. I want you to see that. I don't want you to miss that. He is very, very passionate in this letter, but he is also very compassionate. The word brother, as he speaks to us, he uses that word something like 19 times in this letter. Brothers. Brothers. He feels that sense of family with us. And he doesn't want us to miss out. I'm convinced that his passion and his compassion are based on the fact that he lived with Jesus for 30 years and didn't get it. He didn't see it. So I don't see this as a legalistic book. Well, James begins to talk about trials, and we looked at this last week. And he's talking about trials because of the audience that he's speaking to. The people that he's talking to are on the run for their life. They were driven out of Jerusalem. Driven out after the, more than likely after the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. There was a great persecution that began there. In the early church, it was scattered. It was driven out of Jerusalem into all of the Roman Empire. No food, no money, just the clothes on their back, and no prospects. I mean, people lived and died in one village, lived their entire life. And so to go, you know, traveling around the countryside, it would be very difficult for them to find employment, to find housing, certainly to get food. And so just imagine James's heartbreak as he watches literally thousands of people that he loved, people that were family to him, being driven out into the wilderness, many of them to die of starvation and die in the elements. His heart had to have been broken. And all the while he stayed in Jerusalem. And so he says to them, count it all joy. In that context, these people that he loved being driven out, starving to death, he says, count it all joy when you face various trials. What he's saying in this is, guys, when you come upon a trial, stop. Stop and think. Get control of your emotions. He says, don't let fear, don't let anger, don't let all of those other emotions that initially come about, don't let them rule the day. He says, let joy be the thing that rules the day. Get control of your emotions. Get control of your mind. Get your mind right. Do the math. Understand what God is doing. Understand that he's doing a great work in you. And so, react in joy. He's not messing with you. He is working something good in you. And if you don't understand, he said, go and ask. He's willing to answer your questions. He has the answers. He wants to give you wisdom. He wants to give you these things. But you got to ask in faith, no doubting. God is wanting to produce something good in us. So we pick it up in verse 9. And he's still talking about trials, but now he's going to talk about trials in connection with two groups, those who are wealthy and those who are poor. And he starts off with those who we would consider poor. He says, verse 9, the brother of humble circumstances should boast in his exaltation. Wow. That's a bit counterintuitive, don't you think? The poor are to boast in their exaltation. Boy, James sees things completely different. But you know, in our materialistic world, poverty really is a trial. It is a very much a difficulty. In our overindulged society, to those who don't have, man, that's a trial. It's a difficulty. And so James says to the poor, he says, no, but actually you're exalted. You are raised up. And what he says is this, that the poor can rejoice because of this, because this life is not the fullness of life. There are better things coming. As believers, we all have a high rank. And that's the word that he uses here, this word exaltation. It means a high rank. We have a high place in the kingdom. And that is the thing that we can rejoice in. Our rejoicing has nothing to do with the things that we accumulate in this life. Because we are in Christ, we are rich. Jesus sees us as rich and blessed. And James knows what he's talking about. I mean, he grew up in a home that would have been on the lower end of the economic ladder. A poor home, a blue-collar worker kind of home. I bet every day they had bologna sandwiches and SpaghettiOs. I mean, you know, it was that kind of home where they just couldn't afford the nicer things. He knows what he's talking about. And so James says, hey, if you're poor, you should boast because you're exalted in God. You're exalted in Christ. Money, means, power, and privilege, those are all the things that the world has to offer us, but they don't bring fulfillment. They are only a trap. The poor believer, and again, he's talking to believers here, to Christians. He says, brother, to the poor believer, you are exalted in Christ. And he says that is reason to boast. Now to the rich, verse 10, he says, but the one who is rich should boast in his humiliation because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and dries up the grass. Its flower falls off and its beauty, beautiful appearance, is destroyed. And in the same way, the rich man will wither away while pursuing his activities. Material things, material blessings, just like life, passes away. Just like the flowers of the field. They're here today and gone tomorrow. And so the rich man who knows Christ can boast in the fact that his riches are not in this world. You know, he may have stuff. He may have a fat bank account. He may have, you know, the ability to do things, but that's not where his riches are. And that's where he can boast. He can boast because God has shown him real treasure. And he has put his life in that. He's been humbled by God. God has revealed to him all of these things that you have are nothing. What you really need is my son. He's humbled him in that way. And so the rich man should rejoice because Christ in his life brings new focus. It brings real life into focus. Money and wealth are just a snare. I mean, how many wealthy people do we know about or read about in the newspaper whose lives are a mess? I mean, the Betty Ford Clinic is filled with people who have tons of money and whose life is a mess because they don't know Christ. But the brother who is rich in the Lord, knows that he is just a sinner saved by grace. Rich, poor, guys, we're all in the same boat. None of those things really matter. Verse 12, he says, the man who endures trials is blessed because when he passes the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So, James finishes this portion on trials with verse 12. He's talking about trials in the first part of the letter. And trials come to everybody. They have a purpose. God has a plan in them. And our part in this is to endure them, just to bear up under, and to endure them with joy. And that's the challenge. He says, endure these things with joy, not with grumpiness. That's the way that we tend to endure trials is, oh man, another trial, oh. No, with joy. Because God is doing things. God is working in you. He is building things in you. Again, he says, get control of your emotions. Steady yourself and endure it. This week, it was the Hall of Fame game. NFL season started this week. I'm so excited. I'm just, you can pray for me. I love it. I love watching grown men in pads run full speed into each other. It's just wonderful. It's a great game. It really is. Just pray for me. But, when an offensive lineman, when he sees a blitzing linebacker, he doesn't fall to the ground. He doesn't run to the sideline and complain to the coach, "Coach, he's trying to hurt me." What does he do? He steadies himself. He gets his feet under him. He faces this guy that's coming. That's what we need to do. When trials come, we need to get our feet under us. We need to steady ourselves and face it. Face this thing that's coming. Offensive linemen typically bigger than linebackers, and so he knows, I've got the strength, I've got the ability, I've got the training to deal with this. He's not fearful. He steadies himself and faces the trial that's coming. That's what we need to do. And when we endure the trial, when we pass the test, we receive the crown of life. Now, this crown of life that he's talking about here is not salvation. We don't earn our salvation by gritting our teeth and standing our ground and those kinds of things. Salvation is a free gift. We come to Christ, we ask him to forgive our sins, and he receives us. But as followers of Christ, trials will come, and when they come, we need to face them, because as we do, we are earning rewards. We are gaining the crown of life. That's what he's talking about here. In verse 13, James moves on to talk about temptation. We talked about that a little bit last night. Trials are one thing, temptations something completely different. Trials are allowed by God. They are sometimes sent by God to produce things in us or to accomplish things through us. But temptations are something very different. Temptations are things that we need to avoid. Look at verse 13. He says, "No one undergoing a trial should say, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God is not tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Trials are good. James is telling us that in this letter. These are good things that God is sending to grow us and to strengthen us. They're not meant to tempt us into sin. God doesn't work that way. But in the midst of the trial, guys, we can fall prey to temptation. We can fall into sin. And if we do that, we cannot blame God for it. Cannot blame him. You see, what happens is we get into a jam. And the pressure starts to mount. The heat is turned up and the pressure is on and we're feeling the stress and we're feeling the strain, and then we crack. We blow up, we go off the deep end, we do something crazy, and then we want to blame God for that. And again, it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve, in the very beginning, when Adam sinned, who did he blame? God. Well, it's the woman that you sent me. It's, your fault and her fault. I was fine until you guys, got here, and blaming God for what happened there in the Garden of Eden. We are blame shifters. We are always looking for somebody else to blame. We don't want to take responsibility. Even husbands It's your fault. You made me mad. No, she didn't. We are all responsible for our own emotions. Well, first understand that temptation is not a sin. Some people think that. You know, that temptation comes and they think, oh man, I've sinned. No. We all face temptation. It's a part of life. Sin enters in when we bite. When we take hold of that thing that is dangled in front of us. When we see the bait and we take it. Now, if you like to fish, I know we have some fishermen in the group. If you like to fish, you know things about fish and what it takes to attract them, to get them on the hook. And so you buy lures or you buy bait that you think the fish is just going to lick his lips. Of course, fish don't have lips. But, you know, they're going to see these things and, ooh, that looks really good. Because you want to get him on the hook. Guys, Satan knows the same thing about us. And he dangles bait in front of us. He dangles things in front of us that we want. Or that appeal to the desires that we have inside of us. Evil desires. Satan dangles that bait. And he wants us to respond. He wants us to respond in fear, in lust, in anger, in bitterness, in greed. But what the Bible says to us, those of us who are Christ followers, those of us who have the Spirit of God living in us, we do not have to respond to that. The power of sin is broken in our lives. We don't have to take the bait. You know, Martin Luther said this, quoting a lot of Martin Luther today. Martin Luther said, you can stop you cannot stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop him from building a nest in your hair. For some of us, that'd be a bigger challenge than others, but birds are going to fly. Temptation is going to come. It's going to be all around us all the time, but you can stop that bird from building a nest in your hair. You can stop yourself from taking hold of that thing that is dangled out in front of you. We can refuse to take the bait. The power of sin broken in our lives. Lord, if I could just slug him one time. Lord, there is so much stress built up in me right now. If I could just slug him one time, I know that would relieve all the stress. Lord, if I don't do this, I'm going to have a stroke. And that's just the wife talking about her husband. In the workplace, it's much worse than that. We don't have to give in. We do not have to give in to the things that are dangled in front of us. So where does temptation come? Where does it originate? Verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Temptation is just a lure. It's that bait that Satan hangs out in front of us, dangles out there in front of us. And there are all kinds of things that appeal to us, that are bait for us, that appeal to the evil desires in our heart. And we see here James draws the line for us that starts with desire, goes to sin, and finally ends in death. And so I think in some ways what he's painting for us here are two tracks. In one track, there are trials. And trials lead to life. The difficulties that we face, the things that we go through, those are things that have us on a path to life. Temptation, on the other hand, leads to death. Now, which track are you on? He's talking about a life lived out giving in to temptation. Giving in to the desires of the flesh. That life leads to death. Which track are you on? Sin is born, he says, when we yield to the evil desires within us. Those evil desires that are attracted to ungodly thoughts, ungodly behaviors. So the problem really is internal. And he says sin happens when desire conceives. Interesting use of words here. Sin is conceived, he says, when desire and action come together. You know, in the human body, we know that conception happens when the sperm and the egg come together and a new life is created. There is conception there. It's the same thing with sin. When desire comes into contact with action, and that can be thoughts as well, but when there is some action, that leads to sin. And guys, it starts in our mind. That's why we've got to be so careful about the things that we play with up here. Because we can get trapped into thinking, well, nobody's seeing this. You know, I'm kind of just daydreaming and thinking about, you know, things. But nobody sees it. Nobody's getting hurt. It's just me, you know. Guys, that's where it begins. That's where it begins to conceive. The Bible says, take every thought captive and bring it to God. It says every thought. And this is not just sexual. It has to do with money and with power and with success and all of the things that we toy with in our mind that are outside God's will, outside His plan. When we dwell on things too much, they start to take root in our head. And you know, we don't think in text messages. You know, when you're daydreaming about things, you daydream in images. You daydream in pictures. You're thinking about that new guy in the office. You're dreaming about, me and him on the beach someplace, you know, and all those fantasies and all of those things going on, and you're dreaming. And then the office Christmas party comes, and he starts to show a little attention to you, and boy, you know where this is going. And it all starts up here, and what we dream about and what we think about. We've got to be careful about what we allow in there. You need to say to yourself, we need to say to ourselves, as those thoughts come, Lord, this is not of you. This is not of you. You have good things in store for me. You are the Father of lights. You are the Father of wonderful gifts. Lord, this is not what you have for me. And to confess those things and to walk away from them. When trials come, we need to endure them with joy. When temptation comes, we need to avoid it like the Ebola virus. You know, I would say the plague, but that's like so last century. The Ebola virus, that's something we deal with today. We need to avoid it. Stay away from it. And it's death. It is a death trap. Verse 16. Let's wrap this up. Don't be deceived, my dearly loved brothers. Again, this warm passion that he feels for these guys. Every generous act and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. With him there is no variation or shadow cast by turning. By his own choice, he gave us a new birth by the message of truth so that we would be the first fruits of his creation. James says, make no mistake about this, guys. Don't be deceived. Don't let the enemy deceive you in this. Look at what sin does. Look at where it goes. Get your eyes on this. When you face a temptation, see it for what it is. It is a death trap. Don't give in to it. Sin has no power over you. You don't have to give in. God, on the other hand, gives us great gifts. The Father of lights. He gives us wonderful, wonderful things. You know, if you get a chance tonight, Just go outside in your backyard. Look at the stars, the handiwork of his creation. He's done all of that for us. The beauty of the heavenly hosts. Why did God create all of that? Because he loves you. He put that up there for your enjoyment, for your pleasure. Because he cares about you, he cares about me that much. Look at what God has done. Look at what he is doing in your life presently. And just imagine what he has for you. He wants to do more. He wants to do more with you. He wants to do more for you. God's plan for us is the message of truth. And through that, he brings new life. He brings new birth. He wants us, he sees us as the first fruits of a new kingdom, of a new creation. It's all future, guys. If you're in a trial today, and you are, all of you, we are, all of us. But if you're in a trial, don't think that God is tempting you with the easy way out. And there will always be an easy way out that Satan will set before you. God is not doing that, and he's not tempting you to do sin. Don't be deceived. God only gives us good things, good gifts, generous acts, and perfect gifts. And yeah, that includes trials, the trials that come. Those are gifts from God because he's working something in our lives. I know that's a difficult thing to take because trials many times are just very hard for us to deal with. But we've got to reorient our thinking. We've got to see things in a new way. We've got to get control of our emotions and understand what God is doing. You know, a few years ago, Peggy woke me up at 1 o'clock in the morning and said, I think I'm having a heart attack. She was having chest pains, and so we gathered her up, and of course I'm thinking, why on earth did she waited like an hour to tell me this? Why did you wait an hour? What's the matter with you? So we jump in the car, and we run to the ER, and we spend the whole night there in the emergency room, doing tests and all of this, and I'm thinking, Lord, what on earth are you doing? I need this woman. Don't take her. And it all turned out okay, and we're just a bad burrito or something. She's fine. She's in good health, But when you go through things like that, it really makes you think about the things that are important. It makes you think about life. The next day, we were really thankful for everything. Grateful for the cup of coffee. Grateful for blue skies and birds that were chirping. When you go through things like that, it gives you a whole new perspective on life. Guys, our lives really are surrounded by many wonderful things. God is good. God is gracious. He gives us gifts from heaven that are perfect and complete. He's the Father of lights. He loves you. Bruce and Teresa, why don't you guys come up and close us? Why don't you guys stand as we close today? Trials in the life of a believer are intended to do certain things in us. And we've talked about that this morning. God wants to grow us. He wants to build strength into us for the long haul, for the long term. But trials still happen in the life of the unbeliever as well. But they have a completely different purpose. And in the unbeliever, what God is wanting to do is to get your attention. He's wanting to remind you that this life doesn't go on forever, that there is an end. There is an end point. And he's asking you, are you ready? Are you ready for that? Are you ready to meet me? How are we situated? You know, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, if you've never made that commitment to follow him, I want to encourage you to respond to the call that he has in your life, to that tug that he's putting on your heart right now. Respond to him. He's the Father of lights. He has great gifts for you. Father, we just pray for, oh Lord, for the work that you are doing. We're so grateful for the many things that you give us, the gifts that you pour out on us. Father, give us grateful hearts. Give us eyes to see. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.